This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بارك الله فيكم. I'd like to welcome you to session 55 in our series, The Names of Allah, in which we'll be looking at the name Al-Batin, which is the 78th name. But before going into the main session, as is our usual practice, I will greet our students and visitors, well-wishers, etc., who are with us in this session. First and foremost is Sister Nadira Tajuddin from Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaikum salam to you and your family. Zahida Shah from Kashmir. Wa alaikum salam to you. Rashida Abdul Rashid from Virginia. Wa alaikum salam to you and your family also. Akmal Shahid. Wa alaikum salam. Tayyiba Salim from Pakistan. And Usman Jalil from Pakistan also. Dinesh Durrani, wa alaikum salam. Learn Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Oh, it's Sabana from India. Roshan Ali, wa alaikum salam. Sadaf Ali from Delhi in India. And AK, wa alaikum salam to you. Marni Asia, wa alaikum salam to all. With that, now we will shift to our main session, inshallah. And we will begin session 55, Al-Batin, the hidden or the inner, name number 78. In terms of Quranic location, like the three names previous, Al-Awwal, Wal-Akhir, Wal-Zahir, they are mentioned along with Al-Batin only once in the Quran, and that's in Surah Al-Hadid, verse 3. هو الأول والآخر والظاهر والباطن وهو بكل شيء عليم. He is the first and the last, the outer and the inner, and he has knowledge of all things. Linguistically, batin comes from the triliteral root ba, ta, noon. The verbal noun from it is batnun, which literally means belly or abdomen. And it has two main meanings. The first meaning is to be concealed or to lie hidden. And the second is to be inside and to penetrate into. This root appears some 25 times in the Quran in five derived forms. Examples of these forms are batana, is concealed. Utuni, the wombs. Batinuhu, its interior. Batin is the present participle in the normal fa'il pattern from batana. Linguistically, zahir and batin are opposites, where zahir refers to that which is manifest and apparent. Batin refers to that which is inward, hidden, and concealed. Both are opposites of each other, united in the perfect attributes of Allah, Azza wa Jalla, who is both al-Zahir and al-Batin. He is the manifest. Everything becomes manifest through him only, and through his signs we know him, yet we cannot perceive him in this world. He is hidden from our sight. Relative to Allah, according to the famous Quranic commentator Ibn Jarir at-Tabari, being al-Batin means that he is inside everything, so much so that there's nothing closer to anything than himself. He is closer to everything than everything else. However, this is not in reference to Allah's being, his essence. Instead, it refers to Allah's knowledge and power having no bounds. The thoughts of Allah, the thoughts of all human beings are totally exposed to Allah. And even the emotional states of their hearts are subject to Allah's control. This is the light in which the few verses that allude to Allah's closeness should be understood. For example, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُ وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. Indeed, I created humans and know what their souls whisper, for I am closer to them than their jugular veins. Surah Qaf, verse 16. If only the last part of the verse is considered, it would imply that Allah is inside every human being, as we all have jugular veins inside of our necks. However, the first part of the verse sets the context as intimate knowledge of our innermost thoughts. In a similar context regarding Allah's knowledge of what thoughts arise in the human heart, he also stated, وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَحُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَقَلْبِ وَأَنَّهُ إِلَيْهِ تُحْشَرُونَ. And know well that Allah comes between a man and his heart, for to him you will be gathered. Surah Al-Anfal, verse 24. These and similar verses simply imply that nothing escapes Allah's knowledge, even the innermost thoughts of humans, and nothing is beyond his power to control and change, even the emotional states of the heart. Allah said, وَاذْكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذْ كُنْتُمْ أَعْدَاءً فَأَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِكُمْ فَأَصْبَحْتُمْ بِنِعْمَتِهِ إِخْوَانًا. Remember when you were enemies and he put love between your hearts, and by his grace you became brothers. Surah Ali Imran, verse 103. As a result of that intimate divine proximity, the Prophet ﷺ often used to pray saying, Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala dinik. O changer of hearts, steady my heart on your religion. According to Az-Zujjaj, the grammarian, linguistically, batin also means one who knows the innermost aspects of something. With regards to this application, according to Ibn Battal's four principles, the first being to adopt where applicable. The divine name al-Batin, the hidden, the innermost, may be adopted and applied in two basic ways. The first is to hide some of our good deeds, and the second is to conceal our sins. That's how we can apply it. By hiding some of our good deeds and by concealing our sins. So the first way to conceal good deeds, what we call hidden charity, for example, there is a general recommendation from Allah in the Quran that to hide our charitable acts from public scrutiny is better, meaning more rewardable than making them known to others. In tuddu sadaqat fa ni'ma hiya wa in tukhfuha wa tu'tuha al-fuqara fa huwa khairun lakum. To give public charity is good, but to give the poor privately is better for you, and it will absolve you of your sins. Wa yukaffir ankum min sayi'atikum. Ibn Kathir said the words, but if you conceal them, your charitable expenditures, and give them to the poor, it's better for you, indicates that giving charity secretly is better than doing so openly, because it is further removed from showing off, unless doing it openly will serve a clear interest, such as causing people to follow one's example. In that case, it is better in that regard. According to Sheikh Ibn al-Uthaymeen, the one who tells people about his righteous deeds will have one or two possible motives. The first motive is to praise ourselves by seeking the admiration of those around us. And obviously, that is not good. So whenever we get the opportunity, we will openly talk about how much we're doing for Islam and Muslims and the poor and families and etc., etc. This is a very serious matter, falling under the heading of riya, minor shirk, which could lead to the invalidation of our good deeds, according to the Prophet ﷺ's explanation in the well-known hadith regarding the first three groups of Muslims thrown in hell, being scholars, benefactors, and martyrs. Furthermore, Allah Himself has specifically forbidden His worshippers from claiming themselves to be purified and saintly, saying, فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنِ اتَّقَى. So do not sanctify yourselves. Allah knows best those who truly fear Him. Surah Najm, verse 32. The second motive is to speak about Allah's favors in our lives with the intention of using ourselves as examples to encourage other people around us to follow our lead. This is a truly praiseworthy goal, as it is based also on Allah's instruction, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. Surah Duha, verse 11. And proclaim the blessings of your Lord. Proclaim them. Publicly announce them. The public announcement of one's good deeds is also supported by the Prophet's encouraging proclamation for those who are first to do good, saying, Man sanna fil Islami sunnatan hasana fa'umila biha ba'dahu kutiba lahu mithlu ajri man amila biha wa la yanqusu min ujurihim shay'a. Whoever introduces a good practice in Islam, which was followed after him by people, he would be assured of reward like that of the one who followed it, without their rewards being diminished in any respect. In order to begin a good sunnah, one has to inform others so that they can adopt it and follow suit, unless it's something which is by actions alone sufficient to cause people to want to follow. Consequently, in such situations, it is necessary that the general public be informed in order for them to participate in the righteous act. With regards to silent recitation of the Quran, the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Al-jahiru bil-Qur'ani kal-jahiri bis-sadaqa, wal-musirru bil-Qur'ani kal-musirri bis-sadaqa." The one who recites the Quran aloud is like one who gives charity in public. And the one who reads the Quran quietly is like the one who gives charity discreetly. So recitation of the Quran with an audible voice is good, and so is its quiet recitation. Imam At-Tibi noted that there are narrations and comments of scholars that address the virtue of one who recites the Quran aloud, and other reports that speak of the virtue of doing so quietly. In order to reconcile both, we may generally conclude that reading the Quran quietly is better for one who fears showing off, riya. On the other hand, reciting it aloud is better for one who is not afraid of riya, on condition that he does not disturb others, whether they are praying or sleeping in the masjid, teaching or so on and so forth. The reason why reading aloud is preferable in Arabic communities is because reading aloud can reach others and benefit them, like those who deliberately listen, learn, or reflect on the meanings. And because it also helps the reciter to focus and reflect upon the meanings. Furthermore, it also dispels sleepiness and motivates others to worship. If anyone has such purposes in mind, then reading aloud is better. With regards to praising people, Abu Dharr related that the Messenger of Allah was once asked, "What do you think of a man who does a good deed and people praise him for it?" He replied, "That is a part of the reward which is hastened for the believer in this world. If a person speaks of Allah's favors in his life in the acceptable manner prescribed earlier, and people praise him for it, and he appreciates their praise, but his intention is never to show off and make people aware of his righteous deeds, then this praise of theirs is like a reward that is hastened for the believer," according to the Prophet ﷺ. What is also meant by hastening the reward for the believer can also be that if the believer does righteous deeds for the sake of Allah, and people find out about them without him intending that they be known, or without intending to show off to people, then after finding out the people praise him and speak well of him, and he appreciates that, it is an early reward for the good he or she has done. The Prophet ﷺ also categorized 7 major categories of hidden deeds, hidden good deeds. In a well-known hadith in which he praised 7 individuals who represented really 7 categories, he said, 7 will be shaded by Allah Almighty on a day when there will be no other shade besides his shade. A just ruler, a youth who grows up worshiping Allah, a man whose heart is attached to the mosques, 2 men who love each other for the sake of Allah, they meet on the basis of it and separate on the basis of it. A man who is invited by a woman of high position and beauty, and he replies, "Indeed, I fear Allah." A man who gives charity and hides it so much so that his left hand is unaware of what his right hand gave. And a man who remembers Allah in private and his eyes become filled with tears. All of these seven categories share common characteristics, which linked them together and made them share the ultimate reward of success and having access to the shade granted by Allah on the last day, when the sun will be brought so close to human beings waiting for the judgment that many will even drown in their own sweat. There are two basic characteristics. One is the love and fear of Allah, taqwa, and the other is the consciousness of Allah and doing hidden acts of righteousness. So the just ruler's integrity will not be realized without a strong consciousness of Allah. Furthermore, his rule will only be fairly implemented due to his fear of Allah from oppressing his people or from seeking what would unfairly perpetuate his rule. None of his subjects have any authority over him, as he is the ultimate authority. The only supreme authority is Allah. From another aspect, no one knows the reality of his justice except Allah. As Allah said, وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ الْمُفْسِدَ مِنَ الْمُصْلِحِ. And Allah knows who is corrupt and who is truly a reformer. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 220. In the case of the righteous youth who grows up worshipping Allah, no one knows the secret of his sincerity, the hidden good which he is engaged in, besides Allah. No one sees him under all conditions, open and secret, except Allah. Such a youth sincerely desires Allah's pleasure and is mindful of his displeasure. The man whose heart is tied to the mosques has a heart free from addiction to worldly gain or women in marriage or status. Instead, he loves the mosque only because it is pleasing to Allah and due to what he tasted of the sweetness of Allah's company in his house. His secret good is his prayer. We should note that the Prophet ﷺ referred to the attachment of his heart and not the attachment of his body, his hearing or his sight, because the sweetness of faith takes place fundamentally in the heart. And the most powerful agent in attaching our hearts to the Masjid is the prayer itself. As the Prophet ﷺ himself had said, وَجُعِلَتْ قُرَّةُ عَيْنِي فِي الصَّلَةِ. My prayer was made most pleasurable to me. As for those who love each other for the sake of Allah, no financial dealings between them, no family relations connecting them, no mutual benefit driving them besides Allah. Only Allah knows the reality of their mutual advice. Their meetings are for the sake of Allah, and their partings are likewise. The essence of their secret good is that nothing between them occurs which is displeasing to Allah. The one who gives charity secretly overcomes his greed for wealth, and his desire for praise. The greatest drive to give secretly without any compensation or return is the desire for what Allah has promised. Hiding charity purifies the heart of showing off and is the goal of seeking Allah. As for one who cries out of the fear of Allah, it is expressly stated in the text that he remembers Allah and cries in private. No one sees him but Allah. It is only out of his fear of Allah regarding the sins of his past, or his fear of Allah, of what Allah will do with him in the future. As Allah said, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ min adhabi rabbihim mushfiqun, and those fearing the punishment of their Lord. Surah Al-Ma'arij, verse 27. Wahb ibn Munabbih, a 8th century scholar of Islam, student of the companions, sincerely advised his son regarding the great importance of hidden good deeds, saying, "O my son, purify your acts of obedience for Allah by devoting and developing a sincere inner reality that affirms the deeds you have done outwardly for Allah. As for your good acts done in public, do not think that they are greater means of salvation than your secret good deeds. The similitude between public good and secret good is like the similitude of the leaves of a tree and its roots. The public good deed is like the leaf, and the secret good deed is like the root. If the root becomes rotten and dies, the whole tree is destroyed, including its leaves and its trunk. But if the roots are healthy, the whole tree becomes fit, including its fruits and its leaves. So the appearance of the tree remains good so long as its hidden roots are good, in spite of nothing being seen of them. Likewise, the deen, the religiosity of a person remains good as long as his inner righteousness is reality. As reality, it agrees with his righteousness in his public actions, supposedly done for the sake of Allah. His inner hidden reality should be one of righteousness, which agrees with his righteous public actions, which everybody sees, and which are supposed to be solely for Allah. For public deeds benefit from hidden actions in the same way that the roots benefit the tree. Thus, if the leaf's life preceded that of the root, the branches would have been merely for decoration and beauty, but it does not. Similarly, if the hidden deed or reality is the foundation of the deen, then the public deed will only beautify the deen if a believer does it seeking only the pleasure of his Lord or her Lord. On the other hand, Usama ibn Shariq quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Do not do in secret what you would dislike people to see you doing." That's a rule of thumb to go by. In closing this thought, the difference between hidden worship and secret worship should be grasped. There is a subtle difference between hidden and secret worship, in that every secret act is a hidden act, but not every hidden act is a secret act. A hidden act of worship is one done out of the sight of people, but the people may know about it. For instance, a person may pray in a room alone, hidden from the sight of people, but they know he's praying in the room. Similarly, a person may fast without anyone knowing but his wife. However, a secret act of worship is one which no one but Allah knows about. The person exerts his or her effort to keep it that way. The second way of applying the name is to conceal our sins, as we said in the beginning. The divine name Al-Batin, the hidden, also refers to Allah's knowledge of all things hidden from His creation. He is Al-Alim, the all-knowing, and has informed us to avoid sin and corruption, whether open or hidden. قُلْ إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَبِّيَ الْفَوَاحِشَ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ Say, my Lord, is completely hidden from us. Sorry. Say, my Lord has completely forbidden open and secret indecencies. Surah Al-A'raf, verse 33. The Prophet ﷺ warned that exposing our sins to others would lead us to being denied Allah's forgiveness. Because exposing our sins generally means that we are proud of them. So those who do so are most likely not interested in forgiveness. Furthermore, broadcasting one's sins encourages others, especially the weak-minded and the low-spirited, to commit similar sins. The Prophet ﷺ had said, every one of my followers would be forgiven except those who openly expose their wrongdoings. An example of this is that of a man who commits a sin at night, which Allah has covered for him, and in the morning he proclaims it to the people, saying, I committed such and such a sin last night, even though Allah had kept it a secret. During the night, Allah had covered it, but in the morning, he tore up the cover provided by Allah himself. On one hand, we should feel too ashamed to brag about our sins. If we don't feel shy, it means that our hearts are spiritually and emotionally dead, and we are seriously in need of help. On the other hand, our boasting about our sins to others puts these ideas in their minds and hearts and may lead them to commit similar or worse sins. In that way, we become like a virus infecting and corrupting all whom we meet and who listen attentively to our spiritual and emotional sicknesses. Moving on to the second principle of Ibn Battal, to confirm where unique and inapplicable, al-batin, the hidden, is completely hidden from the sight of creation. This attribute of invisibility is unique to Allah alone. All of his creatures are visible except himself. He has chosen to remain unseen to all of his creatures in this life. Consequently, those not following divine revelation have created countless images of God and engage in idolatry from the earliest of times as a result of satanic delusion. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ described in vivid detail the process by which polytheism first found its way among humankind after generations of monotheism, which began with Prophet Adam. The Prophet ﷺ's companions relayed to us the picture in their explanation of the verse wherein Allah described the reaction of Noah's people when he invited them to the worship of only one God. They said to each other, Surah Nuh, verse 23, وَقَالُوا لَا تَذَرُنَّ آلِهَتِكُمْ or آلِهَتَكُمْ. They said to each other, do not leave your gods. Do not give up Wad, Suwa', nor Yaghuth, Ya'uq, and Nasr. In the commentary on this verse, the commentator of the Prophet's companions, Ibn Abbas, said, these were idols of Noah's nation, which in time ended up among the Arabs. These idols were named after some righteous men from Noah's people. When these righteous men died, Satan inspired the people to make statues of them bearing their names. These statues were placed in their favorite meeting places as reminders of their righteousness, and no one of that generation worshiped them. However, when that generation died off and the purpose of the statues were forgotten, Satan came back to their descendants and told them that their forefathers used to worship the statues. And because of that worship of the statues, it rained regularly. The descendants were fooled and began to worship them as idols. And following generations that came after them continued that worship. However, humans and the jinns have limited mental capacities. As a result, they can only visualize what they have seen. On the other hand, Allah is limitless. Therefore, humans and the jinn cannot properly understand anything about Allah, except what Allah chooses to reveal to them. If human beings try to picture Allah in their minds, they will definitely go astray, because Allah is different from anything humans can conceive. As the Prophet ﷺ described paradise as being what no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, nor has it even crossed the mind of any human being. That's the things of paradise. Allah, greater beyond all of that, is inconceivable. Any image of God which humans construct in their minds will be based on some part of creation or a composite of created things which they have observed, like the elephant-headed god with a human body, Lord Ganesha of the Hindus. It's the god of good luck. Thus, if they try to picture Allah in their minds, they will end up giving Allah the attributes of his creation, which is the grave sin of shirk. For those accustomed to worshipping false images of God, they often ask, how are Muslims able to worship God without an image to focus on, whether it is a right or wrong image? The fact is that it is possible for human beings to intellectually and emotionally understand Allah's attributes and how they operate in human life, and to worship him based on our guided understanding. As a result, Allah has revealed some of his divine attributes to humankind and the jinn kind to facilitate his worship, the worship of him. For example, Al-Qadir, the all-powerful, which means that there's nothing which Allah is unable to do. So he is worshipped unseen as Al-Batin, while sincerely believing that he, as Al-Qadir, can relieve or rectify any situation we may face, if he chooses to do so. Similarly, we worship Allah as Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, without seeing him, by seeking his grace in our prayers, while believing that there is nothing in creation which has not been blessed by his mercy, whether they deserve it or not. Such an understanding does not require any form of pictorial representation in order to be sincere in our worship of God. This is the only way of understanding how the human mind can correctly conceive of Allah and worship him without seeing him, as he is Al-Batin, the hidden. A confused understanding of the boundaries within which Allah may be conceived by human beings was one of the main factors which led the early Christian converts of Greece and Rome far away from the true teachings of Prophet Jesus. Early Europeans who embraced Christianity put pictures and statues of God in their churches and shrines, wherein God was depicted as an old European patriarch with a long flowing white beard. In contrast, the early Christians of Palestine, who came from Jewish backgrounds, they're also known as Jewish Christians, in which any pictorial representation of the Creator was strictly forbidden. The Torah is strictly forbidden. These maintained that practice of not depicting God in images. However, European Christians went astray in this respect due to their long historical tradition of representing their gods in human forms, because of their dependence on distorted interpretations of Jewish scriptures for religious guidance. The best example can be found in Genesis, the first book of the Torah, where man's creation was described as, "Then God said, let us make a man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." Genesis 1, 26, verses 26 and 27. From these verses and others like them, early European Christians concluded that the scriptures taught that God looks like a man, in the same way that they portrayed their mythological gods looking like men and goddesses looking like women. Consequently, they expended much wealth and time and energy portraying God in human form in statues, carvings, and paintings. In the Quran, Allah makes it very clear that nothing we can think of is like him. Allah says, "Laysa kamithlihi shay, wa huwa as-sami'ul basir." There's nothing similar to him, but he sees and hears all. "Walam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad." There's nothing comparable to him. That's Surah Ikhlas, verse 4. The previous was Surah Shura, verse 11. After making it clear that God is not like anything in his creation, Allah goes on to inform us that human eyesight cannot grasp him. He said in the Quran, "La tudrikuhu al-absar wa huwa yudriku al-absar." No vision can grasp him, but he grasps all vision. Surah Al-An'am, verse 103. In order to portray God in human form, or in any form or image, he would need to be seen or have been seen by humans. However, this divine declaration clearly explains that the nature of Al-Batin, the hidden, and his related divine attributes is that human beings and the jinn are totally incapable of viewing his divine being. Furthermore, in order to further emphasize this fact, Allah related in the Quran a pertinent incident from the life of Prophet Moses. And that's in Surah Al-A'raf, verse 143. "And when Moses came to our appointed meeting place, and his Lord spoke to him, he said, 'My Lord, show me yourself so I may gaze upon you.' God replied, 'You cannot see me, but look at the mountain. If it remains in its place, you will see me.' However, when his Lord revealed his glory to the mountain, it was crushed into dust, and Moses fell down unconscious. When he regained his consciousness, he said, 'Glory be unto you. I turn to you repentant, and I am the first of the true believers.' Prophet Moses thought he might have been allowed to see God since Allah had preferred him over the rest of humankind of that time by choosing him to receive divine revelation. But Allah made it very clear to him that it was impossible for him or anyone else to do so. No human being or jinn could bear the overwhelming intensity of seeing even a portion of Allah's glory, much less the totality of Allah's being. When the mountain disintegrated, Moses realized his error and begged Allah's forgiveness for requesting something which was not permitted. On the other hand, did Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam see Allah? Some Muslims have felt that an exception was made in the case of the last of the prophets, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whom Allah caused to travel up through the heavens and go even beyond the point where angels were allowed to go. However, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wife Aisha was asked by one of the tabi'un, scholars amongst the students of the Sahaba, by the name of Masruq, if Allah had allowed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to see him, he asked directly, "Did Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam see his Lord?" She replied, "لَقَدْ قَفَّ شَعْرِي مِمَّا قُلْتْ." "My hair is standing on end because of what you asked." "مَنْ حَدَّثَكْ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ رَأَى رَبَّهُ فَقَدْ كَذَبْ," was her response. "Whoever tells you that Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم saw his Lord has lied. Furthermore, when Abu Dharr asked the Prophet if he saw his Lord, the Prophet replied, 'Nurun anna arah.' There was only light. How could I see him? Abu Dharr reported that on another occasion, the Prophet ﷺ explained that Allah is veiled from his creation by light, and that Allah himself was not light. He quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Verily Allah does not sleep, nor is it befitting for him to sleep. He is the one who lowers the scales and raises them. The deeds of the night go up to him before the deeds of the day, and those of the day before those of the night." وَحِجَابُهُ النُّورِ, and his veil is light. Thus it can be said with certainty that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like the prophets before him, did not see Allah, al-Batin, in this life. Based on this fact, the many claims of mystics who claim that they have seen Allah in this life is proven utterly false. If the prophets whom God preferred over all of humankind were unable to see him, how could any man, no matter how righteous and pious he may be, have seen him? The claim that one has seen God is, in fact, a statement of heresy and disbelief, because it implies that one who makes the claim is greater than the prophets themselves. We should note that it has been noted that in spite of the previously mentioned clear evidences, there is a group of Muslim scholars who have mistakenly interpreted some Quranic verses from Surah An-Najm in support of the claim that Muhammad ﷺ saw Allah. In Surah An-Najm, verses 7 to 14, when he was on the uppermost horizon, then he came close and descended until he was two bow's lengths away or closer, and he revealed to his slave that which he revealed. And the heart did not lie about what it saw. Will you argue with him about what he saw? And verily he saw him yet another time by the low tree of the uppermost boundary. They assert, that's in Najm, Surah Najm, verses 7 to 14. They assert that these verses are in reference to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ seeing Allah. However, when Masruq asked the Prophet's wife about these verses, she replied, "I was the first person of the Ummah to ask the Messenger of Allah about that." And he replied, "Indeed, it was Jibreel. That's who we saw. May Allah's peace be on him. I never saw him in the form in which he was created except on two occasions. I saw him ascending or descending from the heavens, and the greatness of his size filled all that was between the sky and the earth." Then Aisha said, "Haven't you heard that Allah Most High said, sight cannot catch him, but he catches all sight, and he is the subtle, the aware? And haven't you heard that Allah said, Allah will not speak to any man except by inspiration or from behind a veil or by sending a messenger, that is an angel?" Surah Shura, verse 51. Consequently, these verses from Surah Najm, when considered in the light of the Prophet's own explanation, do not in any way support the mistaken belief that the Prophet saw Allah. Now the question is, what is the wisdom behind not seeing Allah in this life? It would be so much simpler if we were able to see him. But if God could be seen in this life, the tests of this life would become pointless. What makes this life a real test is the fact that we are obliged to believe in Allah without actually seeing him. If Allah were visible, everyone would believe in him and all of that the prophets taught. In fact, humans and the jinn would end up just like angels, living in total obedience of Allah, because Allah created human beings capable of superseding the level of the angels, whose beliefs in Allah was without choice. Human beings' choice of belief over disbelief had to be in a situation where Allah's existence could be questioned and rejected. Thus, Allah al-Batin has kept himself unseen from the sight or from the capabilities of human and jinn sight. He will continue to do so until the last day. The third principle of Ibn Battal with regards to seeing Allah in the next life is that the third principle of Ibn Battal is to have hope where there is a promise. To have hope where there is a promise in the name. Now, although no one will see Allah in this life, and that's what the name Al-Batin says, there are evidences which indicate, and the tests of life require, the vast majority of Muslim scholars believe that in the life to come, those of us going to paradise will in fact see Allah. We will not be recreated as we are now with our current limitations. As the Prophet ﷺ has informed us, and seeing Allah will be the greatest reward for Allah's creatures among the humans and the jinn for having passed the tests of this life. The main Muslim sects of the past which deny that Allah will be seen in the next life are the Jahmites, the Mu'tazilites, most of us don't even know who they are, and their followers amongst the Khawarij. In present times, only the 12 Shiites and the Ibadites of Oman continue to deny that humans will see Allah in the next life. However, there are numerous references in the Quran and the Sunnah where Allah and His Messenger have clearly stated that human beings will be blessed to see God in the next life as the greatest reward for successfully passing the tests of this life. For example, in describing some of the events of the Day of Resurrection, Allah clearly describes the faces of the believers staring at God, saying, "Wujuhun yawma idhin nadhira ila rabbiha nadhira." On that day, some faces would be bright, looking at their Lord. Surah Al-Qiyamah, verse 22-23. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has been even more explicit about this amazing event when he was asked by some of his companions, "Will we see our Lord on the day of resurrection? Abu Sa'id al-Khudri related that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he was asked that, he replied, "Do you have any difficulty in seeing the sun and the moon when the sky is clear?" We replied, "No." He said, "So you will have no difficulty in seeing your Lord on that day, as you have no difficulty in seeing the sun and the moon in the clear sky today." On another occasion, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Verily, each one of you will see Allah on the day when you must meet Him, and there will be no one or thing between you and Him." Not even a translator. Neither a veil nor a translator. Jarir ibn Abdullah once said when sitting with the Prophet ﷺ, he looked up at the full moon and said, "You will see your Lord as you see this full moon, and you will have no trouble in seeing Him. So if you can avoid missing the prayer before sunset, before sunrise, that's Fajr, and the prayer before sunset, that is Asr, do so." And Ibn Umar quoted the Prophet ﷺ also as saying, "The day of resurrection will be the first day that any eye will look at Allah, most great and glorious." So seeing Allah is a special additional blessing for the people of paradise. This additional favor is itself greater than all of the pleasures which Allah has in store for the righteous inheritors of the gardens of paradise. Allah refers to this additional pleasure saying, "Lahum ma yasha'una fiha wa ladayna mazid." They will have whatever they wish, and there is with us something additional. Surah Qaf, verse 35. Two of the Prophet's most notable companions, Ali ibn Abi Talib and Anas, were both reported to have explained that the additional thing which Allah referred to here is looking at him, looking at Allah. The companion Suhaib reported that on another occasion, Allah's messenger recited the verse, لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا الْحُسْنَى وَزِيَادَ, for those who do right is a good reward and something additional. Surah Yunus, verse 26. Then he said, when the people deserving paradise have entered it, and those deserving hell have entered it, a crier will call out, O people of paradise, Allah has a promise for you, which he wishes to fulfill. They will ask, what is it? Has he not made our scale of good deeds heavy, made our faces shining, put us in paradise and extracted us from hell, some of us from hell? The veil will then be removed and they will gaze at him, at Allah. Nothing which he has bestowed on them will be dearer to them than gazing at him. And that is something additional, ziyada. As for the previously mentioned verse, eyes cannot catch him, but he catches all eyes, or sight cannot catch him, or vision cannot catch him. By itself, it seems to negate seeing Allah in both this life and the next. However, when combined with all the authentic evidences for believers seeing Allah in the next life, scholars have reinterpreted the verse to mean that in the next life, it only negates the possibility of seeing Allah in his totality. The righteous will only be able to see a part of Allah, since their sight will still be the sight of finite beings that were created by Allah. While Allah, on the other hand, will always be the infinite, uncreated Lord, who cannot be encompassed by sight, knowledge, or power. As for the disbelievers, they will not see Allah in the next life, which will be a greater deprivation and disappointment to all of them. Allah said, Kalla, innahum an rabbihim yawma idhin lamahjubun. But on that day, they will be veiled from their Lord. Surah Al-Mutaffifin, verse 15. We should have fear, the fourth principle. To have fear where there is a warning in the name Al-Batin. The divine name Al-Batin, the hidden, also contains a hidden warning of evil consequences if we don't ensure that we preserve the right intentions in doing our deeds. Allah al-Batin knows our intentions regardless of what we show externally in order to delude those around us. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam stressed the importance of purifying our intentions as rewards or punishments for deeds done is completely dependent on these reasons. We might do a good deed externally for a bad reason and be punished. Or we might do a bad deed for a good reason and be rewarded. Allah is the ultimate judge of our deeds, and his judgment will be primarily based on our intentions for those deeds. As Umar ibn al-Khattab quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالِ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, the reward for deeds depends upon their intentions. This principle is particularly important in the context of minor shirk, riya, which we spoke about earlier, because it led the first three groups of people thrown in hell being from the Muslim martyrs, Muslim benefactors, and Muslim scholars, simply because all they did, all of them, did their meritorious acts of worship, their meritorious deeds, good deeds, all for the praise of people and not for the praise of Allah. So Al-Batin knows all that we do, every minute detail, every thought, every desire, and every intention. So we should take account of ourselves. Before we do anything, we should ask ourselves, am I doing this really for Allah? Or for someone or something else? We should also check while we're doing things in case our intentions are changing, because they're not fixed. Sometimes they're in a flux. Likewise, upon conclusion of our doing our righteous deeds, We should double check to make sure our intentions have remained intact. With regards to our hidden sins, Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as saying, Allah has written for the children of Adam. Allah has written for the children of Adam their share of adultery. A'udhu billah. Allah has written for the children of Adam their share of adultery, which they inevitably commit. We all fall into it. The adultery of the eyes is the gaze. The adultery of the tongue is the talk. And the soul wishes and desires, then the private parts either attest to it all or deny it. Irbad ibn Sariya said, on one day the Messenger of Allah delivered a very moving speech to us, which made our eyes flow with tears and our hearts melt. We asked, O Messenger of Allah, this is a farewell speech. What do you enjoin upon us? He said, قَدْ تَرَكْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْبَيْضَى لَيْلُهَا كَنَهَارِهَا لَا يَزِيغُ عَنْهَا بَعْدِي إِلَّا هَالِكَ I'm leaving you on a path of brightness, whose night is like its day. Everyone who deviates from it after I'm gone is doomed. Islam is crystal clear. However, based on the warped concept that like Allah, being al-zahir, the outer, and al-batin, the inner, everything has an outer shell and an inner kernel protected by that outer shell. Some Muslims who were not satisfied with what the Sharia had to offer developed a parallel system which they named the Tariqah. The Sharia being the outer rules, the Tariqah being the inner way. They adopted the ultimate goal of the Hindus, which was unity with the world soul Brahman, along with the Christian Greek-based mystic union between man and God. The ultimate goal of this movement was defined as fana, the dissolution of the human ego, and wusul, the meeting and unification of the human soul with Allah's soul in this life. Subsequently, a series of preliminary stages and states which had to be traversed were defined. They were called maqamat, stations, and halat, states, and a system of spiritual exercises were designed for the initiate in order to bring about this mystic meeting. These exercises of dhikr often involved head movements, and sometimes even dance, getting up and dancing. We've seen the whirling dervishes. All of these practices were attributed to Prophet Muhammad through chains of narration in order to validate them. But there does not exist a single authentic report to support these claims in the books of Hadith. A multiplicity of systems, however, evolved. An order similar to those of the Christian monks appeared, named after their founders, like Qadiri, Chisti, Naqshbandi, Tijani. Along with that, volumes of legends and fairy tales were spun around the founders and the outstanding personalities of these orders. And just as Christian and Hindu monks chose special isolated structures, we call monasteries, in which to house their communities, the Sufi orders developed similar housing schemes called zawiya, the zawiyas, or corners, that's the literal meaning. But it's monasteries. In time, a body of heretic creeds developed, and the union of God with man, the mystic union belief, became dominant, For example, most orders claim that Allah could be seen when the state of wusul arrived and was achieved. Some Sufi adepts claim that when the state of wusul, that's arrival, you have arrived at Allah, was attained, the mundane obligations of Sharia, like 5 times daily prayer, fasting, etc., were no longer obligatory. You don't have to do that. Some Sufis thought that prayers to Allah could be sent through the Prophet ﷺ, or through the so-called saints. Furthermore, many of them began practicing tawaf, making circumambulation and animal sacrifices at the tombs and the shrines of the so-called saints. Tawaf can be observed even till today around the grave of Zainab and Sayyid al-Badawi in Egypt, around the tomb of Muhammad Ahmed, the Mahdi, in the Sudan, and around the dargahs of countless saints and holy men in India and Pakistan. The Sharia came to be scornfully looked at as the outer path, designed for the ignorant masses, while the tariqah was the inner path of the elite few, chosen by the leaders of these Sufi orders. Opinionated tafsir appeared in which the meanings of the Quranic verses were bent and twisted to support these heretical ideas of the Muslim, of the mystic movement. Greek philosophical thought was also blended with fabricated hadiths to produce a body of inauthentic literature, which challenged the early Islamic classics and oftentimes even displaced them amongst the ignorant masses. Music was introduced in most circles, and even drugs like marijuana could be found in others as a means of heightening the pseudo-spiritual experience which they all sought. Such was the legacy of the latter generation of Sufis, which had been built on the false premise that the union of the human soul with Allah was attainable. They clearly deviated from the white plane on which the Prophet ﷺ left us. The early generation of pious individuals like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and others, to whom some of the Sufi orders were attributed, clearly understood the importance of distinguishing between the creator and the created. The two could never be one, as one was divine and eternal, while the other was human and finite. In closing, knowledge of Allah's batiniyah, or nearness, and witness to his encompassment of all worlds, his closeness to his servants, and his knowledge of their innermost thoughts and secrets, and their hidden intentions, necessitates purification of the human soul, and rectification of secret sinful acts, and purification of the inner soul, and cleaning of the heart, followed by filling it with faith and mindfulness of Allah. With that, we close our session mentioning this name of Allah, Al-Batin, in our dua. O Allah, Ya Batin, we know that you are the hidden knower of all that is hidden. Help us to purify our intentions. Protect us from hypocrisy and make both our inward and outward actions pleasing to you. Aid us in reflecting on your revelations and the signs that you have placed around us, and conceal our sins. Ya Batin, protect us from exposing our sins and make us of those able to see you in paradise each and every day in the life to come. Ameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. With that, we now shift to our third sector of our program, which is that of questions and answers, the Q&A. We have a few questions and answers. We're going to keep it short today in particular. First question from Tawfiq Sarno. Please, I want you to tell me if I could begin with Islamic studies first or Arabic language. In your study in IOU, I would say begin with your Islamic studies. Arabic is taught along with it. Second question from a visitant. What is the greatest name of Allah by which He answers prayers? It is Allah. We explained that in our second session. Why? A traveler in the dunya asks, what are the signs of evil eye, al-ayn? How to find out if a person has been afflicted by it? Well, the effect of the evil eye is through the agency of the jinn. And there is not necessarily one effect that anybody has this, you can say they have evil eye. Although there are people who claim that you say this, it is evil eye. Reality, the Prophet ﷺ just told us to use the, if somebody, the circumstances indicate somebody came to visit you or came to visit, see your child, etc. And immediately after they left, you started to feel something or something with your child. Okay, so there's, you suspect that this person has brought with them the evil eye. So in such cases, you need to get wudu water from them and bathe with it. That was the recommendation of the Prophet ﷺ himself. Otherwise, drinking the water of truffles. You can go and look up truffles, and it's like a desert mushroom, which grows in the forests also. They're very expensive in Europe, but in the third world, the developing world, they're quite reasonably priced. You can buy them also, even in Morocco, they have them stored in jars, you know, just the way you have pickled pickled cucumber or other things. You also, they have the pickled truffles. Question from our Instagrammers.
هل ألعاب الأطفال على شكل مجسمات للحيوانات أو الإنسان هل هي حلال أم حرام؟
The question, are the toys of children in the shape of people or animals, etc., permissible or not permissible? They are permissible. We know from the example of Aisha, who had a winged horse toy, and the Prophet ﷺ even asked her about it. She told him it was the horse of Prophet Sulaiman, and the Prophet ﷺ smiled, and he did not forbid her from having it. So we know that if it's for children, using pictures, images, dolls, etc., are permissible. Further question. What is exactly meant by transgressing, going beyond the limits in dua? We ask Allah for extraordinary things like healing and the terminally ill and so on. Then what kind of dua is wrong? Well, transgressing limits, we can ask Allah for anything which He and His messenger have told us is for us in this life. Asking Him to give us fruit from Jannah, that's going beyond the limits. We haven't even made it to Jannah. He's not even sure whether we're going to get there. So asking for that is not acceptable. from Instagrammers?
Is it okay if I don't marry in my life because I want to marry of my choice of a man in general?
Question. Prophet Muhammad Sallam said, "O young people, whoever amongst you are able to get married should get married. So it's strongly recommended that you get married. The idea of you not marrying in this life so that you will get a husband from or a partner from the people of paradise is going to an extreme. That's an example of going to an extreme in dua, if you make dua for that. Better you marry in this life. If that person turns out to be somebody you don't want to be with in the next life, then you can choose. And the young men of paradise who are not from this world will be yours to have as you wish. As Allah has clearly said, وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي أَنفُسُكُمْ. You have in it, in paradise, whatever your souls desire. So if that's what you desire, it's all yours. Binish Durrani asks, what does it mean that Eve was created from the rib of Adam? Well, that's what it means. She was created from the rib of Adam. Allah utilized the rib from Adam in her creation. Whether it was the DNA that was then multiplied and how it took place, we don't need to get into all of that. But that's what Allah said. We take it on face value. From the Instagrammers.
If a Hindu person dies, can we pray to Allah for his mercy and Jannah for him?
That's going beyond the limits. Praying for a non-Muslim who dies, an idol worshipper, etc., that Allah put them in Jannah, is not permissible. Allah prevented Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for praying for his own mother. He asked permission. Allah didn't give him permission. But he did give him permission to go to her grave. But didn't give him permission to pray for her. Because she, along with his father, would be among the people of hell. Based on the statements of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. Sada, or is it Sadaku Zaman? Can we recite Surah Al-Fatiha behind the Imam when the Imam recites loudly? Better not to. If the Quran is recited, as Allah said, فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ وَانْصِتُوا. Listen to it and be quiet. Go ahead.
Is it halal to take loans by mobile apps as taxes are deducted separately?
Taking loans by mobile apps
as taxes are deducted separately?
I mean, what does that mean? Does it mean that if you take a loan, there's no interest, no riba? If there's no riba, taking a loan through an app, then of course it's okay to do it. But as long as there is riba, there is interest to be paid by you on the loan, then it's not permissible. Whether it's straight from the bank or it's from an app or online, anyhow, any way. Question is, in Isha prayer, after four fard, two sunnah, Can we pray one rak'ah witr? Yes, you could. Though it's recommended that you do a couple of rak'at, two or four rak'at of tahajjud along with it, connected with it. Barakallahu fikum. Any further question? Go ahead.
Why is music haram?
That's a whole lecture in and of itself. But the main point that we can see is that music occupies the heart. And when the heart is occupied with music, then it means that space that could have been there for beneficial Quran lectures, etc., is being reduced. And we know that the music has a way of attaching itself, because if somebody sings or plays the first few notes of a song you learned 20 years ago, you forgot it. But the first time you hear those few notes from it, like that, you remember. It's back in your head. The whole thing is there. That is the insidious nature of music, the forbidden forms of music. Now, there are halal forms, that of the voice, that of the daf beating, and, whether it's adults, males, adult females for females. Females can listen to both males and females, whereas men were not supposed to listen to adult females singing. This Prophet had specifically prohibited that category because of the nature of their voices, its power, its ability to captivate the heart, etc. So it's all related back to it. No, but people say, "But music, it makes me feel so much better when I'm stressed or whatever. I listen to music and it just calms me down and all of this." Hey, listen, if music was really so good, why did big musicians kill themselves, commit suicide? Every year, every other year, every 5 years, somebody who was at the peak in music killed themselves. And much of what is connected with the music of today is corruption. What are people singing about? Fornication, adultery, all this stuff. Very, very common. So, take it from me, who was a musician. Yeah, what? Dr. Bilal Phillips was a musician? Yes. In my youth, my late teens, I was a musician. I played guitar and I sang. And I had a group. We played in Malaysia. I played back in nightclubs in Canada, in Toronto, Vancouver. Yeah, I was there. And I remember seeing a point where I was very close. I think it's actually when I first accepted Islam, I was still playing. But I could see the impact of the music. I could see it around me. Everybody else was high on various substances. And I was the only one completely sober, not taking any alcohol or drugs, etc. It's like I was in a different world. They were just moving, and it was as if they were chained to something unseen. And that's my own personal experiences. But It's enough to know that there is a halal aspect of it, which is halal and permissible, and there's the haram aspect, which is impermissible. And we should know the distinction between the two and follow the guidance of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. With that, inshallah, we close our session. Barakallahu fikum. Today was a bit long. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.